Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where we read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today, we will be reading John 14, verses 18 to 20, and then through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is the word of the Lord. The short passage before us is singularly rich in precious promises. Twice our Lord Jesus Christ says, I will. Twice he says to believers, you will. We learn from this passage that Christ's second coming is meant to be the special comfort of believers. He says to his disciples, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now, what is the coming spoken of here? It is only fair to say that this is a disputed point among Christians. Many refer it to our Lord's coming to his disciples after his resurrection. Many refer to his invisible coming into the hearts of his people by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Many refer to his coming out of outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It may well be doubted, however, whether any one of these three views conveys the full meaning of our Lord's words, I will come. The true sense of the expression appears to be in the second personal coming of Christ at the end of the world. It is a wide, broad, sweeping promise intended for all believers in every age and not for the apostles alone. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. It is like the last promise which winds up the book of Revelation. Surely I am coming quickly. Revelation 22:20. Just in the same way the parting consolation held out to believers the night before the crucifixion, it is a personal return. I will come. Let us settle it in our minds that all believers are comparatively orphans and children in their minority until the second advent. Our best things are yet to come. Faith has yet to be exchanged for sight and hope for certain. Our peace and joy are at present very imperfect. They are as nothing to what we will have when Christ returns. For the return, let us look and long and pray. Let us place it in the forefront of all our doctrinal system, next to the atoning death and the interceding life of our Lord. The highest style of Christians are those who look for and love the Lord's appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. We learn for another thing, that Christ's life secures the life of his believing people. He says, because I live, you will live also. There is a mysterious and indissoluble union between Christ and every true Christian. The one who is joined to him by faith is as closely united as a member of the body is united to the head. So long as their head, Christ, lives, so long they will live. They cannot die unless Christ can be plucked from heaven and Christ's life destroyed. But since Christ is truly God, this is totally impossible. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Romans 6:9. That which is divine, in the very nature of things, cannot die. Christ's life secures the continuance of spiritual life to his people. They will not fall away. They will persevere unto the end. The divine nature of which they are partakers will not perish. The incorruptible seed within them will not be destroyed by the devil and the world. Weak as they are in themselves, they are closely knit to an immortal head, and not one member of his mystical body will ever perish. Christ's life secures the resurrection life of his people. Just as he rose again from the grave, because death could not hold him one moment beyond the appointed time, so will all his believing members rise again in the day when he calls them from the tomb. The victory that Jesus won when he rolled the stone away and came forth from the tomb was a victory not only for himself, but for his people. If the head rose, so will the members. Truths like these ought to be often pondered by true Christians. The careless world knows little of a believer's privileges. It sees little but the outside of a person. It does not understand the secret of their present strength and of their strong hope of good things to come. And what is that secret? Invisible union with an invisible Savior in heaven. Each child of God is invisibly linked to the throne of the Rock of Ages. When that throne can be shaken, and not until then, we may despair. But Christ lives, and we also live. We learn finally from this passage that full and perfect knowledge of divine things will never be attained by believers until the second advent. Our Lord says, "At that day, the day of my coming, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Even the best of believers knows only little so long as they are in the body. The fall of our father Adam has corrupted our understanding, as well as our conscience, heart, and will. Even after conversion, we see only dimly, and no point do we see so dimly as on the nature of our own union with Christ and of the union of Christ with the Father. These are matters in which we must content to believe humbly and, like little children, receive on trust the things we cannot explain. But it is a blessed and cheering thought that when Christ comes again, the remains of ignorance shall be rolled away. Raised from the dead, freed from the darkness of this world, no longer tempted by the devil and tried by the flesh, believers will see as they have been seen and know as they have been known. We will have light enough one day. What we do not know now, we will know then. Let us rest our souls on this comforting thought when we see the mournful divisions which rend the Church of Christ. Let us remember that a large portion of them arise from ignorance. We know in part and therefore misunderstand one another. A day comes when Lutherans will no longer wrangle with Zwinglians, nor Calvinist with Arminian, nor Episcopalian with Independent. That day is the day of Christ's second coming. Then and then only will the promise receive its complete fulfillment. At that day, you will know. That is the end of Rao's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today. May the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for His glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, Jesus promises that he will come for his people. Ryle argues this is referring not just to the 12 apostles, but for all believers at all times. The question before us today, as we hear this afresh, is, are we looking forward to the return of Christ? Have we put this hope before us, right next to the atoning death and intercession of Christ? Second, Jesus declares that because he lives, we also, who are united with him, live. This, Ryle tells us, should bring great comfort to the Christian. Jesus Christ has been raised, and all Christians are united to him, are raised to newness of life, and will be finally raised to be with him forever. And this cannot change because Christ cannot change. Does this not give you hope today? Can we say this is the source of strength for today and hope for tomorrow? And lastly, Jesus declares that at his second coming we will know that he is in the Father, us in him, and him in us. This, as Ryle says, are mysterious truths now, and there is much ignorance about them. He also ties this to the sad divisions within the church because, as we see in part, we also misunderstand one another. Does that not excite you that all will be clear one day? Does that not produce in us also a humility as we disagree with brothers and sisters on issues that have divided true Christians over the years?